Go ahead and have a seat. And while you're being seated, if you have a grade schooler that would like to go with Miss Teresa this morning, we'll have a special time of children's activity together, and you can meet her in the back of the sanctuary and encourage you to do that. If you are staying in here and you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to find the book of 1 Corinthians. If you do not have a copy of the scripture with you, feel free to use the Pew Bible on the rack in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we are going to pick up. It has been a while since we have been in this book. We started a study of 1 Corinthians about a year ago, and at that time we decided to handle it a little differently than we've handled other book studies. We broke it into sections and sort of spaced those sections out. And you may recall that in the first four chapters of this letter, Paul talks about how there should be no division in the body. There was a number of personality factions that had risen up in the Corinthian church, and this church was sort of fragmented and divided, and they weren't really united, and Paul begins to address that in his writings to them. As he moves into the fifth chapter, on through the tenth chapter, he talks about how there should be no division between our profession and our practice. In other words, what we do must match what we say as believers, and there needs to be uniformity and consistency in that. And now as we come to the 11th chapter, we begin to address how there should be no division in our worship and in our service. So the theme sort of has continued, even though it touches on some different areas of life. This idea of no division, this idea of unity, this idea of togetherness. And as I said, today we're going to look at chapter 11, and we're going to talk about how that impacts the way that we worship. You know, it would be quite a sight if our worship team, the five musicians that comprise our worship team and the two song leaders that comprise our worship team, if they all led us one Sunday and all played and sang different songs. And then we, feeling the spirit of the endeavor, just decided to join in and sing whatever song we wanted. You know, and it would be a little bit chaotic, wouldn't it? It would be a little bit, it wouldn't quite be what it is when we're all singing the same song together. And that's a humorous illustration for us of just how disjointed worship can be when there's not cohesion, when there's not unity, when there's actually division, and everybody's going and doing their own thing and going their own direction. And if we just hearken back a little bit into the 10th chapter, there we see at the tail end of that chapter, Paul gives this closing admonition. We read it together a few moments ago, but Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." He sort of sets the stage for chapter 11 and the chapters that follow. Everything we do should be done for God's glory. Thus, it matters how we worship. Hear that this morning. Sometimes I'm fearful that we think, well, just my presence is enough. I'm earning brownie points just by being here. I may be filled with anger, I may have an attitude, I may want to be a million other places, I might be an arrogant, unrepentant fool, but nonetheless, I'm here. God, notice me, give me a gold star on the attendance chart, and let me go my way. There's something disjointed in that thinking, particularly if you are a believer in Jesus. So with all of that said, what I want us to look at this morning is the fact that in this 11th chapter, Paul presents two issues pertaining to worship. And the way that the disunity of the Corinthian body was impacting the way that they worshiped together. If you found 1 Corinthians 11 by now, I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We thank you for the privilege of worship, for being able to sing and pray and study together in order to honor you and we ask that as we continue to do this morning, that you stir in our hearts. Father, that you do more than, or that you help us to do more than just to gain some intellectual knowledge today. Or we're going to learn a few things and maybe highlight a verse or two and help it to be more than that for us. Help us to take the things that we're going to discuss and apply them to our lives and recognize our need to live these truths out, not only today, but in all the days that follow. God, what we're simply asking this morning is that you change us. God, what a tragedy if we as believers in Christ come into this place together this morning and worship you in spirit and in truth, and we leave here unchanged. Help us to change. Help us to grow. Help us to be better, to be different, to be more like you. Thank you for Jesus, for the atoning gift that he makes on our behalf. Thank you for the salvation we find in him. Thank you for your Spirit who helps us understand these words. Guide us now. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. In the first 17 verses of the 11th chapter, we find the first issue that Paul deals with. Now, really what I want to do, we're actually going to begin in verse 2, because verse 1 kind of concludes the thought expressed in chapter 10, where Paul presents the idea of doing all for the glory of God and talking about how they are to live their lives and what they're going to do. He then closes and says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And then as he goes into verse 2, listen to what he says. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." So I think it's pretty clear that this paragraph is a simple one, and we'll just move on. No? Well, when we read these verses, aside from being sort of overwhelmed and perplexed, and let me encourage you this morning, if having just read that, you say, "I really struggle to understand what this means," you have joined a litany of learned scholars and commentators who, in essence, in all of their endeavors to explain these paragraphs, in essence say at some point, "We really struggle to know exactly what these paragraphs say and mean." But here's what seems to be the case. As I said, as Paul is presenting two different issues in this 11th chapter that's impacting and pertaining to the way the Corinthians worship, he says, for one, that there are issues related to authority and gender distinctions and culture. And so as believers, we are reminded that there is a need for us to be commendable in the way we respond to authority, gender, and culture in our lives and in our worship. Now, I know that is an enormous first point, so let me reread it for you. So as believers, we are reminded that there's a need for us to be commendable in the way we respond to authority, gender, and culture in our lives and in our worship. Now, let's take a few minutes and let's let's break this paragraph down just a little bit. And we sort of see that it falls into three main ideas, all of them related to authority. And in verse 2, we find authority delivered. It says again, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." Paul says, "I commend you." What's interesting is that that is the only place in the New Testament where Paul uses that word to commend, unless he is quoting an Old Testament passage. And he had given to them some traditions and some teachings, and they had followed a good number of these. And he's saying to them, "I commend you in this. You're doing a great job following most of the things that I encouraged you to do." It is this idea that he compliments the Thessalonian believers on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now, when Paul uses that word tradition, understands what he means. By and large, when we see the word tradition used in the New Testament, it's used in a negative light. And traditions are always a negative when they supersede the authority of Scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture supersedes authority, or Scripture supersedes tradition, not the other way around. And in the New Testament, whenever that word tradition appears, if it rises above the truth of Scripture, it is condemned, it is rebuked. When Jesus interacted with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, he rebuked them for elevating tradition above the clear truth of Scripture. My, oh my, how many churches do we do the same thing? But Paul is not talking about those kinds of traditions. Obviously, he is talking about traditions that uphold and do not undermine the tradition of Scriptures. And what he's saying to them is, "Listen, I have given to you some things, and I am so glad to hear that a number of those you're doing. And that's a good thing, and I commend you in that. In that, your worship is commendable." And he goes on into verse 3 then to begin to illustrate a way in which this authority that we are responding to is delineated. He says in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." He gives this picture because he's going to begin to make a word play on this word head, this Greek word kephala, here in just a few moments. But he tells us that Christ is the head of every man. And that man, or more literally, or more specifically, probably referring to husbands, are the head of their wives. And that God is the head of Christ. And in the course of presenting that delineation of authority, one of the things that he addresses for us, if we allow ourselves to listen and to learn, is so often sometimes we encounter a passage like this in our contemporary culture, and we get into this, so this is saying that I'm a second rate to my husband. Oh, I should bow down and worship him and all. That's not what it's saying. But he gives the example how Christ, who is God, willingly submitted himself to the headship of God the Father. And in a similar way then, wives willingly submit themselves to the headship of their husbands. It doesn't mean that they're inferior. It doesn't mean that they are second rate. It doesn't mean that they are incapable. And I've said this every time that I've ever taught in the New Testament on something that deals with this. My wife is smarter than we. My wife is more capable than I am. And she is not inferior to me or second rate to me in any way, except for video games. At which point, then, it is clearly established in my house, or was years ago, that if there was any ever issue with video games, Andrew would just always say, "Just call Dad." Anita's never grasped the intricacies of NHL on video. But it is not a statement of worth or ability or capability or value. And to fall for that is to fall for one of the great lies of our generation. Paul presents this delineation of authority. And then he moves on to say, let me demonstrate for you how that works, how that looks. And that's where we really get into some of the perplexities of this chapter. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman was for man. And this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Now, this gives to us some dilemmas. And we wrestle, what exactly is Paul saying here? And guys, I'm going to spare us the time and the struggle of me putting forth every theory known to man as to exactly what Paul is trying to say. But in essence, what he's saying to the Corinthians is that men were to worship with their heads uncovered and women were not. Now, why does he say that? Because he is obviously dealing with a cultural context in Corinth where these things mattered. This isn't necessarily a universal command to apply in this exact same way today. But in all probability, the reason that men were to pray in the way that they were encouraged to pray and women were encouraged to pray in the way that they were encouraged to pray had to do with them recognizing their marriages. Particularly for women. It seems apparent that in this day and time, in this cultural context, that for a woman to have her head uncovered suggested something about her marital status. And to worship in that way suggested something about her marital status. And that's why Paul says for a woman to worship in that way with her head uncovered dishonors her head. What he's doing, he's making that wordplay. For a man to worship in an unsatisfactory way, he dishonors his head. It doesn't mean this head, it means that head. It means Christ. And for a woman to worship in an unsatisfactory way means to dishonor her husband and in turn dishonor God. And the issue seems to be this, that by women not covering their heads in this culture, these women in the Corinthian church were refusing to acknowledge their marriages. Are you with me so far? So the struggle in Corinth may well have been a socioeconomic one. That there could have been those from the social elites, those of well-off status, who were wanting to draw attention to themselves in worship, who sort of behaved in a way in worship and dressed in a way in worship and conducted themselves in a worship that said, "Look at me." And in doing so, what they were doing was dishonoring themselves, they were dishonoring their husbands, and they were dishonoring their Lord. Now, by covering their head, it could mean a number of things. Some commentators suggest that it's a veil or a shawl. Other commentators suggest that it has to do with their hair being long enough that they could put it up in a hairdo of some way. And again, all of this seems foreign to us and it doesn't seem to make sense to us, but let me explain it the best way that I can. Again, in this day and time, for a woman to participate or to behave in such a way in public spoke about her marital status. And for her head to be uncovered, her hair to be down, loose, long, and flowing, suggested that she were available, that she were not married. And for her to worship in that kind of a way and draw attention to herself in that kind of a way, if she were married, did what? It dishonored her husband. And in dishonoring her husband, she dishonored the Lord. Now, this idea of hair and hair covering and all that just makes absolutely no sense to us, right? We say, are you kidding me? But let me put this in some perspective for you culturally. One commentator went as far to suggest that in this mindset, particularly in the Palestinian realm of the world, in this day and time, for a woman to parade about with her hair uncovered, with her head uncovered, was akin to a woman walking down the street in a bathing suit today. it would elicit the same type of response from men. Now, you may look at that and say, that doesn't make a lick of sense to me. And that's fine, because you're not living in that culture. But do you understand what Paul is saying? Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that there were women in our fellowship who came in and they dressed rather provocatively. They dressed in short skirts and they dressed in clingy clothes and they came in and they removed their wedding bands and they didn't refer to themselves as misses and they did everything they could to hide the fact that they were married and they were parading and sauntering around in a way that drew attention to themselves. Wouldn't that raise some alarms in our minds about their marriages and their relationships and exactly what's going on? Do you see the application now at this point? That's what's happening in Corinth. And the issues are such that we may bog down in some of the specifics of that day and time, but the application, the truth, connects to us today. And what Paul says, listen, if you're going to run around with your head uncovered, if you're going to run around with your hair in that way, why don't you just cut your hair off, or better yet, just shave it? And what he's doing, he's being ridiculous in that. He's making a point, because the greatest shame for a woman in this day and time was to have her head shaved. It was a sign that she was an adulteress. As a matter of fact, Roman law prescribed that if a wife was caught in adultery, she was to have her head shaved. I remember a few years ago, there was an HBO miniseries called Band of Brothers. You may have seen it on television, and it was about Easy Company and their paratrooping into Europe during the Second World War. And I'll never forget one of the more unsettling scenes in that miniseries had to do, and I forget what country they were in, maybe Belgium, but they had liberated it. And all of a sudden, people from the town had begun dragging women into the courtyards of the streets, and they began to just cut all the hair off of their heads. And, you know, and the soldiers are trying to understand what's happening as the town people do this, and they say that these women had collaborated with the Nazis during the war. In essence, they had prostituted themselves to the Nazi soldiers that had occupied their village. What were they doing by cutting off their hair? They were shaming them. And so Paul's point is, if you're going to saunter about in that kind of style, if you're going to parade around in that kind of style, why don't you just go ahead and shave your hair and you know, flag yourself for what you're doing? And again, so the point that he's making is that some women in the church were dressing and behaving somewhat provocatively. Perhaps that even included ways that clouded their gender. Perhaps they were trying to dress, act, and behave as men. And there was really no place in this because it disrupted their worship, it drew attention to themselves, and it did not honor God. And I want to say this graciously and lovingly, and I want to sort of expand on this just briefly. Ladies, it matters how you dress. We do not want to dress in a way that is tempting or is dishonoring of our spouse or of our God or is disruptive in our worship. And there's been time to time in the past where, you know, and it's not an easy thing to do, but there's been time to time in the past where, you know, we've had to go to some of our lady leaders and have them approach women in the church and say, listen, this isn't the way to dress and to behave. And I would extend that some, ladies, if I could be so bold. You know, guys, I think one of the areas where we really have checked all common sense and Christian credibility is on Facebook. Start showing some wisdom. Start showing some sense. And, you know, just because you got it doesn't mean we need to see it. And I say that graciously. You know what? Well, I'm going to stop. Paul goes on, and he begins to wrap this discussion up in creation. And he says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. But man was not made for woman, but woman from man. Harkens back to Genesis 2, a verse we read a few minutes ago. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, again, is Paul putting forth the principle that women are inferior or second rate? No, but what he's doing is he's highlighting the fact that men and women were created in a way to complement each other. Remember the story in Genesis 2? No suitable helper was found for Adam, so God did what? God created Eve, who was to be a suitable helpmate for him. She wasn't inferior to him or second rate to him, but the two of them complemented or completed one another. And that's the point that Paul is stressing here. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. In other words, show some wisdom. We worship in the presence of God's spiritual beings. Show some wisdom in the way that you conduct yourselves. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. The two go together. Husband and wife go together. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Again, the issue in this culture had to do with the way that these men and women were presenting themselves in worship. And before we move on, let me just close with this paragraph taken from Craig Blomberg, who is a professor, wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians for the NIV application commentary series. Listen to what he says. He says, "More positively, most interpreters agree that one timeless principle that may be deduced from this passage is that Christians should not try to blur all the distinctions between the sexes. Gnosticism may have valued the androgynous human being as the return to some pristine ideal, but Christianity recognizes that God created men and women as sexual beings with sexual differences. In any culture, believers must strenuously avoid whatever forms of dress or grooming potentially communicate to the non-Christian world sexual misconduct or idolatrous worship." So as we conduct ourselves in our lives, as we conduct ourselves in worship, it is our responsibility, both as male and female, to celebrate those differences and honor the God who blessed us with those. But to do so in a way that is gracious and is God-honoring. So having dealt with the easy one, let's move on into verse 17. And we find there's a second issue, and this one relates to the Lord's Supper. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was buried took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup, and having after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So as Paul begins to address the Lord's Supper, having addressed their issues pertaining to authority and to gender and to culture in their church, he moves on then and he says, we also need to be commendable in the way we participate in the Lord's Supper. And he begins this dialogue by saying there should be no divisions among you. In the opening verse of the paragraph, he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." Remember now, he began in verse 2 and he said, "You know, I want to commend you in some things. You're not getting this part right in regard to the way that men and women are behaving necessarily in worship, and how they're dressing and what they're doing, but you're getting a lot of things right." As he moves on in the conversation, he comes to verse 17, he says, but you're not getting this right either. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. But in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now, he's already addressed this at length in this letter. Why is he saying it again? He's saying it again because not only is it impacting their worship, it's also impacting their participation in the Lord's Supper. And in this day and time, when the socially elite, when those who had means, invited people into their homes, they often segregated those people based upon their status. In other words, the wealthy, their wealthy friends got to sit in one part of the house. Their unwealthy friends had to go out and sit in another part of the house. And when they served food, they served their wealthy friends a certain style and caliber of food. And they served their unwealthy friends a certain style and caliber of food. So in other words, folks would have these dinner parties or these gatherings. They would invite their friends. And if they were of the same social economic class, they would get to sit in the fine dining halls. And they would get to use the fine china. And they would have filet mignon. But they would also invite the more lowly friends. And those folks got to sit out on the back patio. And they got paper plates, and they got hot dogs. Now, you see the disconnect in that, right? Personally, I like hot dogs, but that's not the point. The point is the way that they were behaving. And while this was culturally the norm, this sort of idea was happening in the church. People in the church would open up their homes. The wealthier in the church would open up their homes. They would have the church over to worship or to have one of these special meals together in a way that would celebrate their koinonia, their fellowship, their oneness in Christ. And they would sort of segregate the congregation based upon, well, all the wealthy folks come on in here to this room and all of the poor folks, why don't you out here in the yard and, you know, and sit with the dog and we'll bring you something in a little bit. And that's what seems to be happening. And those divisions were marring the way that they observed the Lord's Supper. When they would have these meals together, they would often then serve the Lord's Supper as a concluding time in that meal. And this sort of segregation was marring that practice. And Paul says, I recognize that there are divisions there because sometimes in those divisions, genuine believers are shown versus ungenuine believers. But when you come together, verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You're not even really having the Lord's Supper because you're missing the point. You think you're having the Lord's Supper. You think you're partaking in the Lord's Supper, but you're really not partaking of the Lord's Supper because you're doing it wrong. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk, so on and so forth. So in addition to what I just described seemingly taking place, the other thing was they would have these gatherings in their homes, and it would be kind of a potluck, and so their well-to-do friends would bring an abundance of food, their poorer friends would bring of their meager means, and what was happening? Well, their well-to-do friends, seated in the positions of honor and prestige in the home, were feasting and getting drunk while their lesser to-do friends weren't even getting enough to eat, and they were going home hungry after bringing what little bit of food they had to the gathering in the first place. I remember several years ago, when I was a high school student, we used to go once a month to the city mission in downtown Columbus, and I'll never forget going down there one evening and having the opportunity actually to preach there that night, and that was kind of different. And you think this is a tough crowd, man, you haven't seen anything to that. But in order for these folks to eat, they had to sit in church. And so they would sit and we would have service, we would preach and we would share the gospel, and then they would be able to go in and eat. And so these folks would come in off the street they'd gather into this little bit of worship center. We would do that, and then we would always bring food, and we would feed them. And I'll never forget, after service was over, we had moved in the kitchen because we were serving, and they were the people that worked there. And I'll never forget this one man who came through the line. He kind of cut to the front of the line while all of these homeless folks were lined up to get food. And he filled his plate with food, and he sat down in the kitchen while these folks would get their food, and they'd go to the dining area. And he sat down, and he held his head above this high off the plate, and he just started just shoveling it in. And I'm thinking, dude, at some point, you got to chew something, you know, because he's just, you know, going. I mean, he's going, so there's sparks coming off his fork and knife. I mean, he's moving, right? I'm thinking, what's he doing? Does he eat this way all the time? And he's just, and he scarfs it down. Now, why do you suppose he's doing that? Because he gets done, and what does he do? He goes back in line, gets another plate of food before everybody else is served, and comes and sits back down. In other words, he's getting his. Now, this isn't a guy off the street. This isn't a guy that hasn't eaten 3 days because he's been sleeping under the bridge downtown. This is the guy that works there. And this is sort of what's happening in Corinth. These folks would gather, and rather than wait for things to start properly, the folks that were there would go ahead and begin to hoard things for themselves and take it all down, and they would drink so much they would get drunk. And Paul is rebuking this whole practice. And he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink? And if that's the way you want to behave, stay at home. If you want to eat and drink yourself silly, stay at home. Don't come and pretend to do this in the name of the Lord. And it just... guys, how many things do we do, a quote, in the name of the Lord that the Lord has nothing to do with? We do some things under the guise of Christian fellowship. No, Christians got nothing to do with it. And these folks were behaving in a way that wasn't honoring God. They were abusing one another. They were segregating themselves. They were showing their selfishness and their gluttony. And all of this is going on. And Paul says, why don't you just stay home if you're going to behave this way? He says, you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. These folks who have nothing in your fellowship that you're supposed to be helping take care of, they're coming and there's nothing left to eat and drink because you've made a glutton of yourself. You've consumed all of the resources for yourself. There's nothing left to give them. They're going home hungry. You're going home drunk. You're doing it, quote, in the name of the Lord. And Paul says, I will not condemn or I will not commend this. And he goes on to begin to explain to them what the Lord's Supper was once again. And he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant, is my blood. So do this, and as often as you drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul says, here's what the Lord's Supper is. This is I received directly from the Lord. And this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. And I think it's important. And that's why whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, we always try to explain what it is and what it's about and why. And the point that Paul is making is this. That Jesus, on that last night of his life, as they observed the Passover meal together, he took that bread and he took that cup and he gave those things new meaning. And where that bread and that cup to Jews for centuries had commemorated God's deliverance from captivity in Egypt, now that bread and that cup and the gathering of God's people is going to commemorate the price that Jesus gave to set us free from sin and death. And that bread represents his body and that cup represents his shed blood. In totality, they represent his death. They do not become literally the body and blood of Christ. They do not become transformed into the body and blood of Christ. They symbolize the body and the blood of Christ. They remind us of what salvation cost. And every time we observe the Lord's Supper together, every time we partake, every time we take that bread, every time we drink of that cup, that reminds us, that should be a sobering moment for us because it reminds us that it is not our works, it is not our righteousness, it is not our church going, it is not our goodness that saves us, but it is the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is his death, nothing more and nothing less, that sets us free. Folks, I want to encourage you this morning that if you've never fully trusted Jesus and surrendered to Him, repenting of your sin and placing your faith firmly and totally in Him, you're missing the boat. Well, I've been a member of a church for 50 years. That is impressive, but that doesn't tip the scales in your favor. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper together, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, whether you call it the communion or the Eucharist or whatever it is that you call it, when we observe of that, when we take that bread, when we take that cup, it reminds us of the sacrificial death of Jesus. And as often as we take that cup, we proclaim the death of Jesus. Guys, all religion, listen to me, all religion is about what you and I can do to be right with God. Pray enough, serve enough, give enough, be good enough. It's all about what you and I do. That's religion. Christianity is not about what you and I can do to be right with God. It's about what Jesus did to make us right with God. Religion is always doing. Christianity is done. Does that mean we don't work? Absolutely not. You're not working, you're not serving, you're not growing in grace. You need to check your relationship with God. You will know them by their fruits. No fruit, need to do some inventory. But the difference in Christianity and religion is this. In Christianity, we work for, or I'm sorry, in religion, we work for our salvation. In Christianity, we work because of our salvation. We don't work to earn it. We don't work to secure it. We don't work to claim it. We work because Jesus has set us free. And we love Him because He first loved us. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. As Paul says, we can't do anything that will divide us if we are in Christ when it comes to our worship and our Lord's Supper. He moves on and he says we should participate then in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Well, how are they partaking in an unworthy manner? What were they doing? Well, at the very least, it seems to be this. For one, it seems that they had attitudes towards one another, and those attitudes were spilling over into how they treat one another. Now, let me bring that into maybe some contemporary understanding. Guys, if when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, if you take that bread and you take that cup, and the person sitting next to you, you think is a goof, and you have an attitude towards them and a bitterness towards them and a resentment towards them, or you look down on them, you're taking that cup in an unworthy manner. Ruh-roh. The Corinthian church was so fragmented that when they would participate in the Lord's Supper together, the rich in their fellowship looked down on the poor in their fellowship. Those of means in their fellowship look down on those without in their fellowship. And sometimes in church life, that same thing. There's, in any gathering of people, there's always those that think they're better than everybody else. They think they're better than everybody else because of where they live, or they think they're better than everybody else because of what they drive, or they think they're better than everybody else because of their education, or they think they're better than everybody else because of how much money they have. And folks, let me tell you something. None of that stuff matters in the economy of God. God is not impressed with our bank accounts. He's not impressed with our car, the square footage of our home. He's not impressed with the decrees hanging on our wall. God looks at the heart of who we are on the inside. And if we sit and participate and partake of the Lord's Supper with disdain towards other believers in Christ, we are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. If we do it with an attitude and with an arrogance towards others, we are partaking in an unworthy manner. And Paul says, when we do this, we are guilty concerning the body and the blood of Christ. We're sinning in the very act of celebrating and remembering what Christ did to set us free from sin. We are sinning.
So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. If you were to continue to extrapolate the sins of the Corinthian church and realize what's happening, then at the very least they were partaking of an unworthy manner because of the way they thought about one another and the way they treated one another. And at the very worst, they were participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner because of the irreverence they had for God in the event and the open, blatant sin of which they refused to repent as they came and they did so. Now, folks, to evaluate ourselves has nothing to do with looking back and saying, well, you know, last week I really lost my temper with my wife. And understand the atoning work of Christ. And listen to me very carefully, because this is a fine line, and I don't want to tip on either side. Hear me. When Jesus died, he covered all our sin. All of our sin. You get it? You got it? Good. Everything. All right? So don't start playing the highlight reel of all the failures in your life. But when we evaluate our lives, what we do is we begin to look and say, where am I right now? How am I living? Not that I'm perfect, but is there sin in my life that I refuse to repent of? Is there sin in my life that I just continue to ignore and overlook and refuse to deal with? If there is, and we participate in the Lord's Supper in that way, we are doing so irreverently and participating in an unworthy manner. Does that make some sense? You see what he's saying? He's not saying, well, if you're a sinner, you can't partake, because that would mean on any given Sunday morning we wouldn't be preparing very many cups and trays, would we? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that there are those in the Corinthian fellowship who are so blatant in their sin and unrepentant in their sin and unwilling to change and turn from their sin that eventually what happened? God just took them home. You say, well, that seems sort of harsh, doesn't it? But don't we see this? In the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, don't we see this in the story of Ananias and Sapphira? And, you know, we may want to stick out our chest and say, oh, well, this hasn't happened to me. Well, thankful for the grace of God then. Now, listen. The last thing I want us to do now is when we partake of the Lord's Supper is to start looking around the minute we drink the cup. Anybody fall out? You know, it's not about looking around, guys. And here's what we struggle with. Can we be honest? Can we be honest? Here's what we struggle with. I am really good at seeing all the sin in your life. And I bet you're pretty good at seeing all the sin in mine. But how about we flip that? How about I begin to look at the speck in my eye and not get so worried about the log in yours, and you do the same? Does that mean we don't care what one another does? No, doesn't mean that at all. But it means that when we begin to evaluate lives, the name at the top of the list is our own. And we move from there. It is my God-given Christian responsibility, not only as a pastor, but as your brother in Christ, to be concerned about the way you live your life. And if you are in open transgression against God, it is my responsibility, not only as a pastor, but as your brother in Christ, to come along beside you and to put my arm around you and say, listen, brother, I'm worried about you. Listen, sister, I'm concerned about this. And you know as well as I do, we don't want to bog down in those legalistic, pharisaical things, but you know what I'm saying, right? And it is your responsibility to have that same kind of reaction towards me. But when we do this, when we evaluate ourselves, this evaluation during the Lord's Supper time, it's not so that you can look at your husband and say, you better not be taken from that tray. I ain't carrying your dead carcass home. But it's about looking into our own lives and saying, is there unrepentant sin in my life? Are there attitudes that I'm harboring? Is there arrogance that I refuse to deal with? And if there is, oh God, forgive me. That's the challenge for us, guys. When we worship, we celebrate who God is and we rejoice in what He has done. And we have to ask ourselves, how do we worship? You know what's amazing? We're going to take a minute. It'll be all right. We'll get you out. We're going to take a minute. You know what the church always struggles with? I don't pretend to be a church expert. That might surprise some of you. But I'm not. But you know the articles that I read, the things that I read, you know what the church struggles with? We don't like them newfangled songs. I don't like those old static songs. I don't like that we're doing this, or I don't like that we're doing that. And when we talk about how we worship, that's always the stuff we break down into, isn't it? Do we have pews or do we have chairs? Are we contemporary or are we traditional? Do we have hymns or do we have drums? Do we wear jeans and t-shirts or do we wear suits and ties? Every now and then somebody may say, well, what do you wear when you preach? I say, clothes. And trust me, you don't want to go there if I'm not. I mean, it's, you know, feel like wearing a suit, I'll wear a suit. Feel like wearing not a suit, don't wear a suit. But that's because that's who we are. That's not because it's right or wrong. Is it more right to wear a suit to church than not to wear a suit to church? Not necessarily. But you see, when we talk about evaluating how we worship, we look at all those things, don't we? Well, what do we do with the kids? And what do we do? When the New Testament talks about doing worship, what are they saying? How do you behave? What are your attitudes? In Corinth, they had some issues, didn't they? They had some division. They had some disjointed practices in the sense that they conducted themselves in a way that wasn't honoring to God, wasn't honoring to their families, wasn't honoring, it was drawing attention to themselves. And sometimes we like to do that, right? Everybody has a little bit of that, hey, look at me. We're the look at me generation. We've had to create a word, selfie. The word selfie never existed. Generation from now, we'll be talking to 40-year-olds and they'll say, well, what can you do really well? What did you spend your childhood doing? Well, you know, there's a lot of things I can't do, but I'm really good at taking pictures in a bathroom mirror. There's money to be made in that. I'm there. Now, listen, I'm not saying it's sinful to take a selfie, all right? But you know what I'm saying. We all have those look at me moments. Corinthians were doing it in church. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. You ever watch the Oscars? I don't watch the Oscars anymore. I'm not saying it's wrong. I just don't, because it makes my head explode. And then Anita's upset. She's got to clean the living room, and it's just this, you know, because somebody gives up and gives some political speech, and I just, you know, about the time I get it all squished back together, somebody comes up and does the same thing. So I haven't watched the Oscars in years. But you ever notice all the shows before the Oscars? People come walking in, and they always ask these questions. And guys, I'm going to be really honest with you. Maybe this floats your boat, and I'm not condemning you if it does. This doesn't push any buttons. So, who are you wearing? Kohl's? You know what I mean? Now, again, I'm making light. I'm not saying it's wrong. If you're into that, that's great. God bless you. But it's all outside stuff, isn't it? Look at me. Look at my clothes. Look at my lack of clothes. That's what it is, right? That's going on in Corinth. I mean, it's like we roll a red carpet out the front door and people come walking in and we're interviewing them in the foyer. So who are you wearing this morning? You know, again, there's nothing wrong with looking nice. You know, and I'm thankful we look nice. We don't want ever to have like our own website like Walmart that says people at College Heights. You know, you don't ever want to be on that people at Walmart website. Don't go home and look it up. Not a pretty thing. Nothing wrong with looking nice, right? That's not the point. The point is we don't need to behave in a way that draws attention to ourselves all the time. Right? We don't need to flaunt some things. We don't need to carry on in a way. Again, in Corinth, that's what they're doing. They're not worshiping God. Who are they really worshiping? Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look how well I'm dressed. Look how rich I am. Look how hot I am. Really? Whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Spilled over into the participation in the Lord's Supper. And again, it was all about them. All about them. Look, make sure I get mine. Make sure I get mine. Make sure I get mine. I'm better than that person. I'm better than that person. I'm better than that person. The questions about worship in the New Testament aren't about music. They aren't about style. They're not about length or day or start time. They're about how do we behave and what are our attitudes when we're there. Those are the things that matter. Does it matter what we sing? To a degree? Needs to be God-honoring? Needs to be sound? But does it matter if it's to an organ or to a drum? No. Does it matter whether we hear sermons from a guy in a t-shirt and a pair of jeans or a coat and a tie? No. Does it matter whether we sit in chairs or we sit in pews or we sit in a building or we sit in a home? No. But what matters is our hearts when we're there, what we think about one another, how we treat one another, and whether or not we're serious about God and the impact He makes on our lives. That's the challenge. That's what we strive for. That's the kind of worship that's commendable. And that's what we want to be a part of. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Your grace. Because God, none of us are perfect. And that list begins with me. I think things about folks I shouldn't. I say things about folks I shouldn't. And I'm very quick to see what's wrong in everybody else's lives and also slow to see what's wrong in mine. And God, I'm convinced in my heart that if each of us were honest this morning, all of us could pray that prayer just that way. So we pray that as we worship, our focus be on You. We pray that we honor You in how we conduct ourselves. We pray that we honor You in how we carry on. We pray that we honor the authority of Your word. We honor the authority of the home. We honor the authority that You have modeled in the Trinity. We pray that You will help us bring glory to You when we gather. Help us not to shame our families or ourselves, or our God. And Father, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we remember the death of Jesus, when we worship, help us not to do so with arrogance, thinking we're better than everybody else because of this or because of that. God, forgive us for those things. Change us on the inside. Lord, may Your grace just abound in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.